Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church Podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our guest speaker.
Well, good evening. Well, it's so great to be with you all tonight. As Chris mentioned, my name is Kurt Shiver, and I work with the BCM, Baptist Collegiate Ministries, at UF and at Santa Fe, and I've been a part of North Central since this summer. I grew up about an hour away from here in Mayo, Florida, if you've ever passed through that little town, and went to Stetson for college and DeLand, and then ended up in Texas for seminary and spent several years after seminary with the BCM at the University of Oklahoma. And so last year, Pastor Calvin connected with my mentor, and they started working kind of their dealings as far as trying to connive and get me to Florida, and it worked. And Pastor Calvin called me on the phone. I was in Norman, Oklahoma, driving down the road, and he called me. He's like, "Kurt, I would love to see you in Florida, in Gainesville, and you're homegrown, and, you know, it'd be a shame for you not to come to Florida." And I was like, thinking, well, I'll believe it when I see it kind of thing. And here we are, a year and a half later, and it's so cool. It's so neat. And I was telling my wife, Ann, when we were getting in the car, we left our apartment to come here, and the weather was just beautiful, and I was like, man, Florida is so much better than Oklahoma. Living here, it's just beautiful. It's like a tropical paradise, and so it's so great to be with you all. And Pastor Calvin is, I don't know if he's back from his tropical paradise trip, but I saw some pictures on Instagram of him out in the water swimming around, and there's a picture of his and Kelly's feet in the sand, and it seems like they're having a great time. And I thought about a verse when I was thinking about them, and it's Hebrews 13:7, and it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith," or considering the fruit of their lives, imitate their faith. And isn't Pastor Calvin, Miss Kelly, aren't they worthy of imitation? They're just fantastic couple. 35 years. They're celebrating 35 years, and someone paid for their way to go to Aruba. And sometimes you're jealous when people get trips like that, but I'm just happy for them that they get to enjoy that. So let me pray, and we will be continuing our series on God's precious promises. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we celebrate Pastor Calvin and Kelly, and just what they mean to this church, and just for the opportunity for us to gather around your word. Lord, I pray that your word would have an impact, and we know in your word it says it never returns void. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me tonight. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Calvin on Sunday nights has been doing a series on God's precious promises. And so for months, we've been walking through all these wonderful promises of God, promises of wisdom, promises of encouragement, promises of deliverance, promises of the promise of heaven in Christ Jesus, wonderful promises. And tonight, I'm going to be continuing that series, and I'm going to be talking about the promise of answered prayer, the promise of answered prayer. And so I think a great place to start when talking about prayer is the gospel. It starts, I believe, with the gospel. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, or it will be on the screen, I think this is a great summary. If you're wondering what is the gospel, maybe you've heard that word used a lot. What is the gospel? Starting in verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In verse 3 it says, so here's the gospel message, verse 3. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," who is another way of saying Peter, the disciple, the apostle Peter. "Then he also appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who was Jesus' brother, who wrote the book of James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So This is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. And that he appeared and he was seen by others. These are three crucial components of the gospel. He died for our sins. He rose again, conquering death. And that he appeared. Like, there's proof. People saw him. His brother saw him. It's kind of hard to convince your brother sometimes of how great you are. But his brother saw him and he affirmed. And previously his brother didn't believe in him. He appeared to his brother. He appeared to Peter, to the 12. And he appeared to 500 people. And some of them are still living, he says. They haven't fallen asleep or haven't died. Like, hey, go check. You can go check with them. They saw Jesus. This is the gospel in summary. I think another great verse that speaks to the gospel is Titus 3:5, and it says this: he saved us, meaning Jesus saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So not based on how good we were or how great we were, how moral or anything like that, but according to his mercy, Jesus saved us. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, we're regenerated in Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So, 1 John is a great book to read. 1 John, written by one of the witnesses, one of the disciples, John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, he says this. This is a way that you can know if you are in Christ. It says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the gospel is something you receive, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And you have this life in Jesus, in his Son. If you have the Son, if you have Jesus, if you've received him, you have eternal life. And because of this, because of the gospel and what we've received in Christ, we are God's children. If you back up to 1 John 3, it says this: see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God, and such as we are. We are God's children. And because of that, we get to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We get to talk to him, pray to him as our Father. I remember when I got to college, I went to Stetson, and I got involved in the BCM, and it's just amazing how that experience has shaped and the trajectory of my life. And it was, my first week in college. And we were walking between the dorm and the cafeteria. Stetson's a lot smaller than UF. And this guy, who was, I think, maybe a sophomore, he said, Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've had those conversations where just you feel like God zaps you, where it's like a surreal moment. Maybe for some of you, that's something you've understood for a long time, but that just blew my mind. I felt like I needed to go sit under a tree and journal about that, that it's not a religion, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we get to have that personal relationship through prayer with Jesus Christ. So we can draw near to him, as Hebrews 4:16 says. So in the format of what Pastor Calvin has shared, I'm going to run through a few points, and then I'm going to camp out on some passages. John 16:24, number one. This is what it says: until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. This verse is saying that there is fullness of joy in answered prayer. There's fullness of joy in answered prayer. It's wonderful when you have that situation you're praying about, and you pray and you pray, and God answers your prayer, the joy that you experience in that. I had one of these joy experiences this week. There's a young man that I know from University of Oklahoma named Saparsh, and he's from a Hindu background, and his family moved to Oklahoma because they were owned convenience stores in southern Oklahoma. So I think he was born in New Jersey, and his family relocated to southeastern Oklahoma. Talk about culture shock, to operate convenience stores. And so at OU, we have a pretty extensive dorm ministry, and so one of our students connected with him, and he ended up living with me and some guys two summers ago, and just an incredible young man. And he's Hindu background and not a believer, not a follower of Christ. And a funny thing happened. He started getting really connected with us, and all of his best friends were Christians. He was coming to our worship service, coming to Bible study, and we're like, man, he's going to get saved. He's going to get saved. Well, 2 years later, still not saved, kind of wrestling with whether to commit his life to Christ, wrestling with how that would affect his family. And so I have my prayer journal here, and there's some people in my life that I pray for, and Siparsh is on Wednesdays. I've got my little chart of people I pray for. Well, last week he met with a BCM staffer at OU and committed his life to Christ. He said, I'm tired. I'm ready. Amen. I'm ready. You know something great? His sister is a freshman, and she's also plugged into Bible study and community with the BCM. All of her close friends are Christians, and she's not a believer yet either. But there's joy in answered prayer. Amen. There's joy in answered prayer. Number two, James 4:2. Says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's kind of shortening that verse. There's other things that he says there. Jesus' brother James. God will do things when we pray that he won't do if we don't pray. There's some things that he won't do if we don't pray. Here's a question a lot of people ask. This is kind of funny when you're in ministry, like myself. People ask you to pray for things. Like, they ask you to pray for people you don't know, or, you know, like, hey, you need to make sure you pray for so-and-so's cousin or for this situation, because they feel like you maybe have the red line to God. You know, you're closer to God because you're in ministry, and so God hears your prayers more than other people's prayers. It's wonderful. God answers and listens to every people's prayer. In Christ, God listens to your prayers. And so a question might come up, or you might have this question: does God have favorites? Does he have favorites in whose prayers he hears? And the answer is no. He doesn't have favorites. But this is what Adrian Rogers says. He says, God will hear your prayer just as quickly as he hears mine, or Billy Graham's, or anybody else's prayer. However, there are certain people that if I have a prayer need, I'll go to. I know that they believe in prayer, therefore I can ask them to pray. God has intimates, but he doesn't have favorites. God has intimates, but he doesn't have favorites. Don't you want to be intimate with God? Someone who believes in the power of prayer. Okay, number three, and we're running through these fairly quickly. Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, meaning God will often bless us with more than we even ask for in prayer. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That's maybe a great verse to commit to memory. God will bless us, give us even more than we even ask for. This is what Jeremiah 33:3 says. It says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. Number four. Here's some conditional thoughts on prayer. Here are some hindrances, some things that can be hindrances to answered prayer. This is James 4:3. I mentioned James 4:2 earlier. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So a hindrance to answered prayer, God won't answer your prayer if you ask with wrong motives. Selfish motives, maybe self-exalting motives. God won't answer those prayers. Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But your iniquities have made... So that's Psalm 66:18. This is Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's Isaiah 59:2. Excuse me. And number five, some more conditions for answered prayer. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is right after 1 John 11 and 12, which says, whoever has a son has life. It says this. When you are, 1 John, well, it's wrong slide. Okay. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, it says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the promises which we have asked of him. Meaning, if we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us according to his will, we know that we can have what we've prayed for according to his will. So how can we know if it's his will or not? How can we know if it's his will? Because there's a lot of things that we pray for that seem like a really good idea. Why wouldn't God answer this prayer? And he doesn't. Or it's silence. One way we can know is according to his word. According to his word that we can pray. So if there's maybe a situation that you're dealing with or someone that you're praying for, find a promise from Scripture and pray through that promise from Scripture. A verse that I prayed a lot when it came to a wife. I didn't know if it was God's will for me to have a wife, but I sure knew I wanted one. And Proverbs 19:14, it says, "House and wealth is an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." A prudent wife is a gift from the Lord. And so I wrote that in my journal, and I claimed that verse and prayed that verse and prayed that verse and for years. House and wealth is an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Lord, please, praying that verse. And God answered that prayer. Okay. I want to camp out a little bit on Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches on how to pray. If you want to turn to Matthew 6, we're going to camp out there a little bit. I love this passage. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is a wonderful message that Jesus gave on a lot of really crucial elements of the Christian life. And so Matthew 6, starting in verse 5, he talks and preaches about prayer. So Jesus says in Matthew 6, starting verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full." So he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. And that word hypocrite comes from the theater. It's an idea from the theater. And the way it worked in ancient times is people would perform multiple roles in plays, and so they would wear different masks. So they would put on a mask, come out and play the role, say their lines, go backstage, come back out and put on a different mask. So this is the idea. So someone who's a hypocrite is someone who's putting on a mask. They're pretending to be spiritual. They're pretending to be godly, but they're doing it for show. It says, don't be like them. And people would actually time it during the day to pray where they could be seen by people. And there were different set times for prayer in the morning, midday, in the evening. And people would time it to where they could be on a street corner in a high traffic area when they prayed. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, the reward for that is that they're seen by men. That's your reward for doing that, is to be seen by men. He says, truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So instead of being on the street corner or in the public synagogue to be seen by men, go to your inner room, which is kind of like the idea of your inner closet where there's no windows. Go to that quiet, secret place and pray to God. And if you do that, God will reward you. I've discussed this verse a lot with people, with students, when we talk about prayer, and I think there's a lot of reasons why we should do that. I think, one, it removes distractions when we go to the secret place. We can be completely honest with God. We're not distracted by our devices or television or other people. It can be quiet, and God often speaks in the still quietness. We don't have to worry about what people are thinking. And we don't have to worry about our motives, if we go to the secret place. It says that God will reward us when we do this, when we go to the secret place and pray. Now, verse 7, it says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So the Gentiles had a practice of reading these names, through these lists of names of the divine, hoping that if they said the right thing or said the right name or got their combination right, then the god or gods would hear them. It was mindless. It was meaningless. Meaningless repetition, which we don't do that now, I hope. But how often do we pray and we don't even think about what we're saying? Or we have that set prayer that we use in that set situation, and we do it just in case, maybe before a meal or in a public gathering, or before we go to bed or when we get up in the morning, and we pray it, and we don't even think about what we're saying. We're not really having a conversation with God. Jesus is saying, don't be like them, for your Father already knows what you need before you ask him, verse 8. Meaning that God, I think that means that God's not really, he doesn't really need us to inform him of what we need. He wants us to come to him and present our request to him. But I think God is more interested in the relationship than he is in us informing him. He says, don't be like that, because your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. And here's the Lord's Prayer. These are some verses that always confuse me for years and years. What does this mean? Starting verse 9, I think I have a better grip on what it means now. Verse 9, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, your name be glorified. Your name be exalted. Your name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. It says, this is how we should pray. Lord, I'm praying that your name would be lifted up in my life, in this world. Hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I'm praying that your kingdom will come, that your kingdom will advance in the hearts and lives of people as they respond to the message of the gospel, and broken systems are broken down, and the world has changed, and wholeness comes because of the gospel advancing in people's lives. Lord, I'm praying for that in my community, on the campus, in the world. Lord, I'm praying that your kingdom would come and be advanced. This is before I get to my needs, before I get to my daily bread, God, I'm praying that your name would be lifted high, that your kingdom will come. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, which always is very convicting. Give us this day our daily bread. Aren't we blessed? Aren't we blessed? I always feel guilty when I read this verse, because often I'm not thankful for the daily bread and the other bread that I have stored up. I think this is a verse that we can celebrate around and praise God and thank God for the blessings we have in life. Give us this day our daily bread. Anne and I were home a few weeks ago, and my dad had slaughtered a steer from our farm and sent us meat back, steaks and hamburger meat in a cooler to bring back to us. And he opened the freezer, and it was just meat. Because I think there were like 2 or 1.5 steers that he had slaughtered over the last few months, just meat. And I was just like, okay. It was just like it was amazing. We're so blessed. And I think we could share similar stories of just the blessings that we have in life. So praise God. Praise God. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. So Lord, forgive us as we forgive others. And if you have a hard time forgiving others, it's probably because you're not being mindful of how much you've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Because often if you have a hard time forgiving other people, it's because you feel superior to them. Like, I could never do what they did. Like, you're wanting them to get up to your level of righteousness. But when you're mindful of the gospel and how much you've been forgiven in Christ, it makes it easier to forgive others. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Lord, protect us from temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. It's interesting, after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Isn't that interesting? Like, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's an interesting story. Now, I don't know if Jesus had this in mind when he said this, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So this is how we should pray. Well, a couple of years ago, I was still at OU and working with the BCM, and I was studying this passage. Maybe I'd heard someone teach on it. I can't remember exactly, but I was really gripped by the beginning of the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." I don't know if I'd ever really prayed it like that before. And I was around some people. I was able to rub shoulders with some people who were really prayer warrior types that just prayed for lengthy periods of time about a number of things. And I was doing a dorm ministry there, and there's some major towers, dorm towers there at OU. And at UF, dorms are spread out all over the place, but all the dorms are kind of clustered in one little place there on campus if you've ever been to OU. And my assigned dorm in the ministry was couch dormitory, and it's like 12, 13 stories high, over 1,000 students in that dorm. And I actually spent 6 years doing ministry in that dorm. And I didn't know what I was doing when I started, and straight out of seminary. And we had some tough years, some tough times, just, you know, like plowing some hard soil, and people weren't open. We'd share the gospel and try to reach out to people, and people were not interested, and like just limping along some years. And like you start thinking to yourself, well, maybe I'm not cut out for this. Maybe someone can do a better job than I can do this whole college ministry thing. And like we would just limp to May, and then we'd have like a handful of students that would want to commit to come back the following year. And then finally, a couple of years ago, we had this group of students who were really committed. And they were coming back, and many of them were seniors, and they had a lot of training and had gone on trips and mission trips and had a lot of experiences, and we were ready to hit the dorm. And then several girls kind of got mad at me and the other staff because they weren't named leaders. Like they weren't given the title of leaders over some of the small groups, and they left. Like left within the first 3 weeks of the semester starting, and took their boyfriends with them. And I'm like, oh my, what do we do? Like it was just like rock bottom again, just... Lord, what do I do? And they were still living in the dorm that whole year, so I'm on the stairway going up to meet with students, and I'm like, oh, hey, how's it going? And pretty awkward type situation. And spring of that year, I really became convicted about prayer. Like, I mean, I would pray. I would pray in my quiet time, or I'd get with people and we'd pray for the dorm, for the ministry there. But I can't say I really labored in prayer. And the Bible talks about laboring prayer, and you see the power of corporate prayer in Acts chapter 2. And so I decided, I really felt like it was from the Lord. I was going to get with my key guys. I had four really core guys. I was discipling these guys. They're all roommates there in the dorm. And we were going to pray every Friday. That's when they were available, Friday afternoon. We were going to get together, and we were going to pray. And we weren't going to pray for us, or we weren't going to pray for our needs or the needs of the people we cared about. We were going to pray for God's kingdom to come. And we were going to do it for an hour. We're just going to pray for an hour. And so this is what we started doing on Fridays. And it was right before spring break, and there were some guys that had been coming around that semester that went with us on our spring break trip. And the following week, two of the guys committed their life to Christ on our spring break trip, and we're celebrating, and we started seeing some things happen that semester. And so I decided that summer, okay, we're all going to pray this in the dorm. Like, we're all going to pray. This is a year and a half ago. We're all going to pray together corporately for an hour. Sunday nights. This is when everybody was available. We're all going to pray for an hour. So we had people coming, freshmen, and I think we started with about six people that come on Sunday nights to pray. And I was like, we're going to pray for an hour. And usually after about 20 minutes, the crickets started chirping. I mean, I had prayed three or four times already, and nobody else was praying. None of the other students were praying. But we started to see things happen. God was giving us wisdom. God was helping us to see opportunities. He was presenting opportunities to us. It started to grow where we started to run 15, 20 people coming to pray on Sunday nights. And I'm telling you, like, we would have five. Previous years, we'd have, like, five people, like, in the ministry in that dorm. Like, running 20 freshmen coming to pray. And the prayer, it started going from 20 minutes to 30 minutes to 40 minutes to where I had a meeting right after that at 9 p.m. on Sunday nights, and I would have to leave. You know, like things were wrapping up, and I would have to jet out to a meeting. people started praying, laboring in prayer, praying for the lost. And it just exploded. One of the small groups grew to 29 there in the dorm. 29 people were coming to a small group in the study room in the dorm, and we're like, what is going on? This is unbelievable. There was a text, you know, we have group me text, and I'm still in that group me. I don't say anything because I'm not there anymore. A lot of the freshmen don't know who I am. I was checking this week, there's 89 people in that group me for that dorm. 89 people. God answers prayer. When we pray for his kingdom to come, God works. God answers prayer. Colossians 4:12, it talks about Epaphras who labors in prayer. So maybe an application for this for us is, what if you're meeting for discipleship or accountability, what if you occasionally spent that time praying? I think one of the best ways you can teach people how to pray is by praying with them. And laboring in prayer for God's kingdom to come, for his name to be exalted. There are times, there are places for praying for each other, and we should pray for each other. James 5:16, you know, pray for one another that you may be healed. What if we got together corporately and prayed for God's kingdom to come, for his kingdom to move? Okay, Philippians 4:6-7. These are famous verses on prayer. I'll read it, and I have a few thoughts on this verse before we finish up, these verses before we finish up. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, so this is praying and asking, petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These verses are saying that we should pray about the things that make us anxious. We should pray for those things. The things that make us anxious, we should pray to God. We should ask. We should ask with thanksgiving and present our requests to him. And the peace of God, which surpasses even what we can comprehend, will guard our hearts and minds. We'll have peace even in the midst of trying times, trying circumstances. But here's a problem that I've identified with these verses. How much of our experience is like this? How often do we pray for peace and we don't feel peace? We pray about that situation, we still feel terrible. And the students are praying for that test as they're walking to their test and they feel horrible the whole time they're in the test. The peace doesn't come. Can you relate? That family situation or that financial situation or whatever it is, that health situation, and you don't feel peace? I think a reason for this is what I just spoke about. I think often we don't experience peace is because we don't really labor in prayer for those situations. I think a lot of the situations we deal with are secret place kinds of situations. Going to the secret place and praying until the peace comes. Laboring in prayer, and sometimes laboring for days in prayer until the peace comes. And so often anxiety and prayer are two great opposing forces. I heard someone say this, and I share it all the time. I think your prayer life is a good indicator of how dependent on God you really are. It's a great indicator of that. Let me ask you this. Have you prayed about that situation as much as you've spent talking about it? And it says, with thanksgiving, meaning we should be thankful. And I think thankfulness really contributes to peace. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says we should be thankful in all circumstances, meaning no matter what circumstance you're in, you can be thankful and find something to be thankful for, which really means thankfulness is a lifestyle, being thankful. Yes. Is this encouraging? I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged sharing it with you. Like, man, I just want to have a prayer meeting. Okay, a couple more thoughts. I love this. I love this. Luke 18. This is the parable Jesus shared about the persistent widow. Another element of prayer is sometimes it requires persistence. It requires persistence. And if you've heard this story before, there was a widow who went to a judge, and the judge was kind of a jerk and not very responsive, and she just kept coming to the judge asking. He says, that, you know, they should pray at all times and not lose heart. Just kept asking. Finally, the judge was worn out by her persistence and gave her what she wanted. And Jesus said, this is how we should come to God, which is interesting. It's interesting that he said it this way. And I'll start in verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. He will bring about justice for them quickly. I think it's interesting because the point of this parable is that they should pray at all times and not lose heart. But at the end of the parable, it says that God will bring about justice for them quickly, which is kind of, they kind of contradict each other because he's kind of saying you might have to pray for a long time. And I heard someone explain it this way. My mentor was teaching on this verse, and he said, sometimes you have to pray and pray and pray, but when God acts, when he responds, things start happening. Things can start happening. The pieces start falling into place. When God acts, often you know it. You'll know it. And for me, I was really praying for a long time about a wife, and I was 36 when I got married, and praying and praying, Lord, bring the right girl into my life, and also praying about this opportunity to come back to Florida, where I'm from, and to invest in kids from the University of Florida, and it seemed like just an unbelievable opportunity, but it was really kind of hanging in the balance whether that would happen, if I would be able to come. And so last May, I was at a training program because I was preparing to go overseas for the summer to Cambodia, and we had a week of training in Kansas. And so the training ended on a Thursday, and I checked my voicemail, and I had the call from Eddie Gilley at the BCM that I was invited to come to UF. And I had already decided that I was going to do that if I got the call. And so that was on a Thursday, and so I was excited, rejoicing. And then the following Tuesday, I got on a plane to Cambodia. And when we arrived in Cambodia on a Thursday, because it takes a while to get there, Anne was waiting for us at the airport. She was our host for the summer for our team. She was a missionary there. So I think often when God acts, when he responds, things can start to happen pretty quickly. Okay, Luke 1:37, we'll finish with this. I love this. This should be an encouragement to you guys. Zechariah, I think he and his wife Elizabeth knew a lot about waiting on God. And Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. He was a cousin of Jesus, who was a forerunner for Jesus. And Zechariah and his wife weren't able to have children. And if you know anything about Jewish life, often people felt like if you weren't able to have children, it meant that maybe God was displeased with you, or maybe there was sin in your life. So they weren't able to have kids. And it says that they were past childbearing years. They were past childbearing years. And then angel visits Zechariah in the temple in Jerusalem and speaks to him, and it's just an incredible story. Luke chapter 1, you should read this sometime. And this is what the angel said in verse, let me see here. Verse 37, it says, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Where's the verse? Okay, verse 13. Luke 1:13, it says this. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. Luke 1:13. The question is, when was the petition given? When was it prayed? Zechariah was past, his wife was past childbearing years. They probably get married, I would presume, fairly young, and we're probably hoping within a reasonable amount of time to have a child or have children, and it didn't happen. And then they started to wonder, maybe, is it going to happen? And don't you think they prayed about that? Maybe in their 20s, through their 30s. And the clock's starting to tick, and they're wondering if it's going to happen. And then Elizabeth is past childbearing years, which you would imagine they stopped praying about it. Maybe they kept praying, I don't know. But I would imagine the petition was heard way long ago. The petition had been heard, and it wasn't forgotten. Is that an encouragement? Isn't that an encouragement? That just because God hasn't answered or you haven't gotten a word from him, it doesn't mean that he hasn't heard. Or if it just seems like he's silent or there's like, you feel like your prayers are hitting the roof, it doesn't mean he hasn't heard. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise from God's word in Luke. Well, this is the assurance of answered prayer or God's promise of answered prayer. Hopefully this has been an encouragement to you guys. I know it's an encouragement to me. And before I finish up, I want to share a little bit more about how you could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know we're in a crowd of people here. And as I shared at the beginning, it's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship that we can have with God through prayer. And I know growing up in church, I kind of wrestled with this, and I was a pretty good boy, I think. And you could ask my parents, maybe they have a different idea about that. And I'd pray that God would forgive me for all the bad things I did, but I didn't really understand, because I kept trying to be better. You've been there, you kept trying to be better, and I'll do better next time. And even in my goodness, I knew I didn't measure up to God's standard. I love Romans 4:5, it says, But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies God's righteousness, or Romans credited 8:1, it says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I had a friend a few years ago, he said, well, I really need to clean myself up before I get back to church. And there's no condemnation. We're washed by the regeneration, Titus 3:5, that is in Christ Jesus. We're free. We're free to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it's something that we receive. And I always explain it this way when I'm on campus. And we had a young lady give her life to Christ last week from Santa Fe, been coming to Bible study, which is just awesome. And, Craig and Brian, Barbara were out on campus on Friday, and someone made a profession of faith while they were witnessing. And I say this all the time. We believe in Jesus through trusting him and following him. How can you kind of know what faith really is? It's through trusting in what he's received, or what he's given to you, receiving it. Bowing your knee. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance, and repentance is turning from sin. So godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, meaning feeling bad for your sin and bringing it to Jesus, but worldly sorrow brings death, meaning, God, I'll try better next time. I think that's worldly sorrow, or I hope nobody finds out. Godly sorrow is feeling bad for what you've done, your sin, and taking it to Jesus. This is godly sorrow, and he forgives. Isn't that wonderful?
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.